listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
Come to Isaiah 54 for a second. I want to share some things. God's been really impressing on me the importance of really carrying a heavenly perspective on life, and what we accomplish, and even how we measure accomplishment, how we measure, how do you know that you're on track with God? I think it's good from time to time, and I encourage everybody to do this. You know, I take at least one season, mostly every year, to just get a couple of days alone with God, and there's a proverb that my pastor way back 25 years ago taught us to observe: ponder the path of your feet so that your way might be established. In other words, every once in a while, it's really good to check and make sure you're on the right road. Even though you may have set out with a vision and you know where you want to go, how many of you, you know, when you're driving on a road and you haven't seen a road sign for a long time, I mean, like if you're on a backcountry road and you haven't seen a sign for like a half hour, do you ever kind of get a little curious? Like, I hope I didn't miss a turn. You know what I mean? You ever do that? Like if you're in Boston, none of the road that you're on is never labeled, only the side streets. I don't know how they do that, because it doesn't matter which direction you drive. That's always the case. So you can drive along, and you're like, it's a crazy city to get around anyway. Some evil madman designed the layout of that city. It's impossible. I lived there 10 years, and I still don't know how to get around. You just know if you hit the water, you went too far. You know, but you drive along, and you're hoping to get a sign. Like, I need to know that I'm on the right track. And how many of you have observed, you've been walking with God for a little while, that he doesn't always provide the road signs for you. He doesn't make it easy sometimes. Or I should say, he doesn't make it possible without checking in with him. Because he's not like, here, let me give you directions to where you want to go, and I'll see you at the other end. He's all about, hey, travel with me on this journey. You don't need a road sign. Just stick with me, and you'll be fine. Oh, yeah, you're going to love this shortcut that I have for you right now. Oh, don't worry, it's dark down there, but you'll be fine. Stay with me. Stay really close to me down this curve over here. And that's just kind of how life goes. As we walk by faith, though, and not by sight, that's this entire journey is what it's about. And we really do, even as we've come into Christ, we have the option at any time to take the reins back and do it our way, don't we? Is there anybody in this room who's not done that at least once or twice or a couple dozen times? I don't like the way that we're going right now. I've pondered the path of my feet, and that path looks a little bit simpler. It looks a little bit wider. It looks safer over there. And Jesus, he's got this wild look in his eyes. He says, yeah, but this is much more fun. You're going to like this way a lot better. Wait till you see what I've got for you down in that place. And he just leads us like that. So he says these crazy things, like in Isaiah 54. Shout for joy, you barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have never travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Now, what kind of statement is that? How, if you haven't had any children yet, how can you say that you're going to have more children than the one who already has children to show for it? You have no kids and you're standing next to one of those Amish families with 12 kids, and God says you have more children than they do. How does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense to the natural mind at all. But the statement, the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous. The desolate one means the one who has taken stock of life and has finally come to the place of saying, I really haven't done anything that's eternal with my life. The desolate spirit says, I am desperate right now to do something more meaningful than what I've done before. I am desolate right now because I've seen something in the spirit of potential. I've seen something in my heart that doesn't yet exist. And there's now a deep cry on the inside of me that says, I can't just have a normal life anymore. I can't just deal with being successful in the eyes of men. I've got to have something that's going to live longer than my life. The desolate heart says, I'm thinking beyond my capacity. I'm thinking beyond my life, even beyond the years of my life. And I need something that's going to last longer than that. So shout for joy. when you get into that situation because you're finally right where God wanted us to be all along. As Bob Mumford once said, when we need to be fixed, God can fix a fix to fix you. And He knows how to orchestrate circumstances in our life. He knows how to get us into a place where our vision far exceeds what we can currently see. And He kind of likes us to live in that place. Have you noticed? He likes us to live. It's a good sign when the hope of our heart, the thing that we have faith for, even the vision for our life, far exceeds what looks possible. That's a good place to be. It could be crazy frustrating, right? When you know that you've tapped into something of heaven, when the Spirit of God's all searched in your heart like He does and go do 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 do, and He finds this divine destiny in there, this seed of the kingdom, and now He's brought it to your attention, there's something in you that gets really desperate to say, I can't live like I used to anymore. It started the day we got born again, but get used to it because it's never going to stop. Because there's eternity in our hearts. There's something that's far beyond the capacity of mortal man that's on the inside, and it will try to get out anyway. It will leave us restless, even feeling desolate sometimes, until it finds a way out. And so the Lord begins to, He tells, enlarge the place of your tent. Get ready for something that's not here yet. You know, if you're living in a, if you got two kids and you and your wife, you need a tent that's so big. But if God says, I'm going to give you 1,000 kids, how many of you know you're going to need a bigger boat? It's time to get a bigger tent. You're going to have to stretch out. Every family, when you start adding kids, you know, my wife and I, when we got married, we lived in one of these one bedroom. It was literally a split level house. Remember from the Game of Life with the house that was cracked? That was our first house. It was just like that. We had this great big crack in our wall, and I patched it up, and then it opened again because the house was sinking in the middle. That was our first place. One bedroom, but hey, we had love, and we ate off of our boxes from moving, and that's all we had for 6 months. It was awesome. But how many of you know, once we had kids, we needed to add a bedroom. And then we kept on having kids. We kept on having to add bedrooms and add more living space into our house. We had to enlarge the place of our tent. And as soon as my wife got pregnant, when she done gone off and got pregnant again, as soon as that's the way that sounded. As soon as we knew we were having a child, we moved into a bigger place that had more room. Once you have the seed and you know it's alive and you know something's coming, you don't wait until that thing's born to prepare for it. That's why I think God's so wise. I'm positive He's wise. God is so wise. He gives 9 months to prepare. Maybe 8 by the time you find out. You got all this time to prepare your house. Of course, if it's your firstborn, you don't even have a clue how to prepare. You just know, I'm going to paint a room. You know? But you prepare. You got all this time while the seed's growing, while that life is growing, and you enlarge ahead of time. You prepare for life. And I wonder, that's a word for some of you. That sometimes you do something by faith for something you know that God spoke, even though you don't need it right now. You prepare something. Remember the father of the prodigal son? He had a fatted calf waiting for something of the day when his son would come home. Who knows how many years it was till the son came home, but he had that fatted calf ready to go. He did something by faith, preparing for the day that he knew was coming. And sometimes an act of faith is necessary to keep our own faith alive. So stretch out the curtains, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs. You're going to spread abroad to the right and to the left, and here it is. And your descendants will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. Your descendants will possess nations. I want to share a word with you, something that God, actually the words He spoke to me years ago, and I think I'm just beginning to understand it, concerning seedless fruit. See, He said, I'm going to enlarge you, so you enlarge the curtains of your tent, but it's not going to be you who's going to take all that territory, it's your descendants. You're preparing room for somebody who's not even born yet. You're preparing something for generations that are only in the heart of God right now. Their parents haven't even been born yet. But if you're willing to sacrifice and turn around the course of life and say, I'm going to enlarge right now, to prepare for those who are going to go and take territory, I won't live long enough to take, then the actual capacity for what's in us can be met. When any one man or woman in a generation lays hold of God's vision for generations yet unborn, that one will release the greatest power in nature, the power of seed. In the end, such a one will have a greater effect on history than most of the ones who make news in their day. See, once we capture God's vision, this is the part, you know, we have the three dimensions in our life, and then there's this fourth dimension. Is the fourth time? Come on, I need a science geek. Where's my science geeks? Is the fourth dimension time? Is that what it is? She's like, I'm not going to say it, right? It's time. So we live in this three-dimensional world. We could see things in depth and all of that, but God lives where time is a normal. God sees time like you and I see depth, height, width, length, and breadth, and God sees time as if it's already happened. It's as real to God. The end is as real to God as the beginning is to God. It's all simultaneous with Him, just like our visual perception of this room. So when we tap into God's kind of vision, it's always going to be something that's longer than our life has. It's always going to be something that lasts beyond the 80 or 100 or 120 years that we get to live in this land. And so we're like a seed. The Lord gave me this a few years ago. I was holding an acorn in my hand, and I'd heard that proverb. You know, what do you see when you look at an acorn? You could say, well, it's just a little nut. And then if you put it in the ground, it grows into an oak tree. So an oak tree is just a nut that held its ground. That'll preach right there. So a wise man looks at a seed, and you can see a tree in that seed. But a man of vision sees a seed and sees a whole grove of trees. That's godly vision. Godly vision means I'm seeing something inside of me right now. There's a seed that's incorruptible. I've got a seed that was planted by none other than God Himself. That's the best seed company that there is. His seed is always good. You ever buy bad seed? I tried to grow stuff in New York. I've always wanted to be a gardener, and I bought seed at the local hardware store in Queens. And nothing happened. I don't know what kind of seed makes its way into Queens, but nothing happened. And I didn't understand this, but you can buy bad seed. It means that there's an embryo in the inside of a seed, and if that thing's dried up and dead, you could plant it. It's not going to do what seeds do. But the seed, the incorruptible seed of the kingdom of God that got on the inside of you and me when we said, yes, Lord, come and be Lord of my life. When we said, oh, I want to be born again. I don't want to be this mere mortal man any longer. I want to have something that lasts eternal. A seed got planted in our heart. You know the parable of the sower? We became good soil that day. And we didn't let thorns choke it out. We didn't let the hardness of our heart from the woes of life keep that seed from penetrating. And we didn't let it grow in rocky soil where the sun could come out and just wilt it away. But we said, yes, come and plant your seed in our hearts. And when that happened, none of us had any idea what hit us. I mean, all of us had a slight idea. Hey, I'm born again, I got eternal life. Or we had some benefit that we received and we understood, you know, about this much. And as we begin to grow in God and as our vision begins to enlarge with God, we realize that within every human life, the power of seed is unlike anything in nature. And so God spoke to me years ago as I was just beginning to prepare for pastoral ministry. And He said, son, I'm tired of my people bearing seedless fruit. And I was eating grapes that day. And seedless grapes are awesome, aren't they? I mean, it's just really nice to be able to throw a grape in your mouth and go, without going, oh, and that nasty, bitter taste mixes in with the grape. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you ever get surprised and you think the grapes are seedless, so you just bang a couple in your mouth and go, oh. So seedless grapes are great for eating. But in the kingdom, you know, everything that God created that's alive, He said in it was the seed so it could reproduce after its own kind. Everything that God created that's living, that's one of the definitions of life. It has the capacity to reproduce. God made non-living things too. Rocks don't reproduce, right? Water doesn't reproduce. But trees and every animal reproduces. Why? Because it has living seed on the inside of it to reproduce life. So you could plant one seed, and if you're careful with that seed to grow it, you got a whole grove of trees waiting for you on the other side. The only way to get seedless fruit is to graft into something that exists, or you take a clipping from something that's already grown, and there's a technique you can use. I will never try this myself. you can dip it in some growing stuff, and this is as technical as Steve gets with farming techniques, and then you plant it and it'll grow. But all the fruit will always be seedless, and you have to, every year, you have to do it all over again. Seedless fruit-bearing trees or vines are in need of constant maintenance. They're completely dependent on somebody to come and do the process all over again and all over again. But those grapes might be good for eating, but you can't grow anything from that grape. It's like a one-generational work. And the Lord was really convicting me about the way we do church sometimes and the way we do life sometimes. They were so concerned with accomplishing our passion, accomplishing our dream, doing the thing that's in our heart. And so long as by the end of my life I feel successful that I did what God made me to do, we feel like we've had a successful life. But God's eyes are always going to and fro and saying, I want somebody whose definition of success is not going to be, hey, everybody, look at what I did. But there's going to be some living seed on the inside of some people. There's going to be something alive that's been transferred where that person will go and do it again in the next generation. That one will do it again in the next generation. So, you know, I was on staff at Christ Community Church, and then we had 2,000 people in the church. It was my first time in a church that size. I was overwhelmed. It was so funny because I'm from New York. I lived in Boston. I'm from the Empire State. You know, I'm used to big things. But we had a small church in Boston, Phil Capuccio Pastor Church of 50 of us. Now the thing is, when you have a prophet who's pastoring a church, it may not ever grow big because they know how to scare people right out the door, but everybody in the church is going to be on fire. You feel very uncomfortable if you're not crazy on fire for Jesus and you come to a prophet's church. You got 3 weeks. And that was literally, my friend and I used to keep track, and we had a pool. It was so wrong. Look, I was young. I was immature. I shouldn't have done this. It's not right. I don't do that now. But we used to have this pool and say, I got 3 weeks on that one. That one's not coming back next week because the word was too hard. But anyway, so we had this small group. But I'm telling you, you could track the lives of people that were in Phil Capuccio's group. And we're all bearing fruit in our own ministries. Every last one. It was a small group of people. There was this band of 50 people. But accomplished as much ministry so far, we're only 25 years out, as churches of 5,000 in terms of going places and affecting people in a deep level. Seedless fruit looks great. It's something you could walk down an orchard of seedless fruit and it looks amazing, but it's a one-generational work. And God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's the God who from generation to generation, it says, his name shall be praised. And he's always thinking beyond the lifespan of those who are alive. So seedless fruit gets produced when a person or a church has a vision to build something great in the eyes of men. It looks impressive, and it may even grow large, but it won't endure. And I began to see this thing, how measuring a church or measuring success in life, if it's all about numbers and budgets, if it's all about how many people show up for this, that, or the other thing, if that's our measure of success, we're in danger of bearing seedless fruit. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. Big is not bad. There's some churches that are huge that are reproducing. There's some churches that are numbered in the tens of thousands that are reproducing disciples. All I'm saying is we got to be careful how we measure success. And if success in the eyes of men, wow, what a great ministry that is, or what a great business that is. Look how big it is. Look how awesome it is. Look how big the buildings are and the budgets and all of this. But God's looking at it going, yeah, but I don't see any seed in that fruit. What am I going to do when the next generation's born? There's nothing to endure. It's totally dependent on the leaders. It's totally dependent on, you know, this program. And that's why I get really, really nervous for people when they're looking for a church and they say, you know, I need to know what programs you have and I need to know, you know, about this and that and the other thing. And I get really concerned. It's not that the church should be preaching the word. There should be great ministry going on with the kids and with the youth and all of these things should be happening, but that's not the measure of success in anything in God. The measure of success is, did the word get in you enough that you could go someplace with it and reproduce what God gave you? The proverb says, children's children are crowned to the aged. So, you know, my wife and I, we got 6 kids. This is yet untested. We've got 6 awesome kids. 3 of them are out going all over the world. My daughter just came back from halfway around the world. I'll know whether my wife and I did well as parents by how my grandkids turn out. they're as beautiful as this inside and out, then I'll be doing a jig up and down the street and thank God for a miracle that a knucklehead like me could possibly have grandkids like that and have a heritage in the Lord. I don't deserve it. All of you, come on, you're first generation in the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? I think of what I was doing 28 years ago now, and to think that I can actually have an eternal inheritance in Christ, that just blows me away. But we know that something's successful when it reproduces. How do you know that your fruit's good? It's got living seed on the inside, and if you plant that living seed somewhere else, the orchard grows. That's always been God's way. You know, He could have created an earth where the whole earth was the Garden of Eden and where there were already millions of people to populate it. He could have spoken and said, boom, let there be people. And there we were, all over the world. But He spoke one man, pulled a woman out His side and said, now go at it, reproduce and multiply, fill the earth. He's always this way. And success is measured by whether something lasts beyond the life of the thing that planted it. And that's why Jesus said, look, He was asked, when's the kingdom of God come? And Jesus answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. No men say, look here and see here. Look, there's evidence. Oh, there's the kingdom. He said, no, that's not how you measure this kingdom. Why? The kingdom of heaven is in you. It's not a sign of success to have a number of people gathered together to listen to a preacher on a Sunday morning. It's a measure of success to look into the lives of those people and see, is Christ in you growing? Is there a leadership that's groaning and travailing until Christ is fully formed in those that are gathered together in that company? Is there growth? Is there Christ starting to manifest His way out where after a certain length of time, there's not just the receiving of Jesus' ministry, but a giving of Jesus' ministry? Is there growth? Are you having spiritual kids? Are leaders being raised up? Is the whole company being raised up with that mindset so that they go and make disciples of all nations? That's the measure of success. The kingdom is within you. And so part of the good news, this is what frees us up in life. Part of the good news is that life's no longer a race to the finish because the deadline's been extended indefinitely. We can do a God-given purpose. Being free from the fear of death frees us to think generationally. See, a world mindset, I've only got 80 years. You know, life is short, right? I've only got one life to live, we say. We got all these temporal statements as if our life is limited to what we can accomplish with our own strength or even co-laboring with God during our 80, 100, 120 years. But I want to suggest to you and really urge us all in Christ that if we're faithful to sow our seed, if we're faithful to see to it that those coming up, and I don't just mean biological children or even other children that are here, but I mean invest the kingdom seed in the lives of others. Others who then maybe will have children or others who will lead others to Christ. If we're willing to take the time to invest our lives, then our ministry lasts far longer than our temporal life lasts. This is like this part of history, this tiny little speck. You know, if we had a timeline here of eternity is like this little, can you see this little bud on this branch over here? You can't even see it from where you are. This is our life, and eternity goes from here to Tower City. So this is the time we got, right? I just grabbed the first thing I saw. I could probably find a better metaphor some other day. This is the little time that we have right now, and these are seed sowing years. I mean, in the big picture of eternity, this time that we have is our seed sowing time. In fact, even our body is likened to a seed. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, look, you know, somebody said, well, what are we going to look like when we're raised from the dead? And Paul said, come on, man, don't you get it? A seed doesn't look anything like what grows from that seed. A seed just looks like a little pebble. It's ugly. Compared to our eternal thing, we're all ugly, all right? I mean, I think we're an attractive congregation, but we're ugly compared to the eternal thing that's on the inside that lives forever. I mean, you know, Jesus, when He rose from the dead and people finally figured out, you know, who He was, they fell to their feet. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned against Him at the Last Supper, got taken up into heaven to see Jesus like He looks now, and he fainted. That's how glorious His resurrection body is. That's you and me, but right now we're like a seed. So the question is, are we going to sow that seed in the ground? Are we willing to say, like Jesus exhorted us, unless a corn of wheat drops into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces many grain. If we're willing to say this life, this body, this temporary existence, this is like the husk of a seed or the shell of a seed. And if I'm willing to say enough building things for me, I'm devoting my life right now to sowing seed that'll last forever. Whatever that looks like, every one of us is going to have a different call. That's the other big problem with seedless fruit is that they're all clones from one thing. The entire row of the vineyard in this picture, this is a, let's suppose this is a seedless fruit vineyard right here. Every single one of those are clones from one grapevine that got taken off. It's genetically identical, every one of them. How many of you know that God's not into cloning? He just doesn't do that. Men know how to clone, and we're figuring out how to play around with stuff. Now we're finding out that there's some side effects to that that aren't so good. Actually, I see Ernest is here today. Ask him all about that. He knows far more than Wikipedia or Google could ever about that kind of stuff. He just studies this stuff. But anyway, they're clones. And there's a lot of ministry that makes clones out of people or clowns out of people, depending on how you look at it. But clones, just act exactly like me. And God is so diverse, He knows how to fill the world. Every individual will glorify God differently, so long as the seed that's on the inside of you has a chance to grow and it's nurtured and cared for so that it could flourish. So we're no longer afraid of death, not just because I know if I die, I have eternal life. We're not afraid of death because if I'm faithful right now to sow my seed in my lifetime, I know that even when I lie in the grave, my ministry goes on. My life's destiny carries on. If not through biological children, then through spiritual children, or through all those people that I poured into, they carry on that life that I transferred to them. So that at that last day, I could turn around. I just have this picture of Jesus turning each of us around when we think, men, I've gone to the grave, and what have I accomplished, really, that's great? Or then Jesus says, turn around. And there's this throng of people giving this applause. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for sacrificing. Thank you for coming and loving me when nobody else would. Thank you for coming into that dark place where I live, where nobody else would dare even come close, and rescuing me and giving me a hope for eternity. And there's all these people we don't recognize because they weren't born for 1,000 years after we died. That's the power of what's on the inside of us. Are you getting this? This is so much more. We measure things so much by, hey, look at what I built. Look at the successful thing around me in heaven's looking, going, will anybody just be willing to be that corn of wheat that drops into the ground and says, I'm giving up my destiny. I'm giving up my dreams and all of my desires and saying, God, plant them in some ground where it'll be fertile and where they'll grow to make something eternal. And when God finds such a one, look out. Because the generations to come are going to be blessed, and there's more fruit than you'd be able to count, even if you live to be 1,000 years old. So David is my hero in the Bible. I just can't get away from this guy's life. I'm so taken with him. If not just because, he's a man after God's own heart, which makes him worthy of study anyway, but I also love that every one of his failures is recorded for all time. He's one of every character in the Bible whose story is told in full color. You know what the overall testimony of everybody in the Bible is except for Jesus? If a clown like that can make it, then I can too. That's it. That is the overall testimony, like the subtitle of every hero of faith's life. If I could do it, anybody could do it. Just because they made it, we make them out to be these larger than life. Well, they're of biblical proportions people, but they all were flesh and blood, just like you and me. They all had the same temptations, the same things going on in their lives. And David was one of those men. But there was something about David where even when he fell, he's like, oh man, I messed up. Would you forgive me? And it's like God gave him more than what he would have had before he fell. It's just an incredible life story. So David had an incredible, he was considered the best king who ever lived in Israel's history. But he had issues. And like many, many of those who are called, it's worthwhile to read this, do a study on the lives of great men, kings, people who have changed the course of history. It's just like reading the Bible, really. It's learning the character traits of those who shape history. And like Winston Churchill's and, people who really, were born for their hour. And as we read their life stories, we find that leaders in particular, like the Napoleons, the people who really shook the world, were very prone to self-aggrandizement. That's just self-promotion. Very prone to, hey, look at what I did. That's just a common character trait among great leaders. And it's one of the reasons why God will walk us through a process to kill that before he gives us authority. This is the truth for everybody, whether we're called to be movers and shakers or called to just be little old me's. That God is walking us through a process. David himself, he was awesome in the wilderness. He's flawless, almost. He spared Saul's life. If you've read his story, he acted with such honor. He converted 400 men who were distressed and in debt and a bunch of wine bags, converted them into mighty men in the wilderness. He was impeccable when he was running for his life. Once he got into the throne, whole different story. But he had this tendency in him. So his brother, his oldest brother, recognized when David showed up on the field for battle. Now, I've preached David and Goliath, and I still believe that David shined on that day. And the best of who he was and the revelation of what he understood about his God came through, and that's why he won the day. But you can also see that there were some other things that were going to be issues in David's life. Like when he showed up on the battlefield, read 1 Samuel 17 sometime and check it out. First question when he gets on the battlefield is, what's this clown over here? And his first question is, so what do I get if I take him out? That's his first question. Like, well, you know, your family won't ever have to pay taxes again, and you get to marry Michal, the king's daughter. Michal, ooh. All right. Somebody show me where some rocks are. That was how he came to the field. His brothers found out that he was asking around about Goliath. And his oldest brother said, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Now, he spoke it out of jealousy. But you can see as you read carefully through David's life that he was prone to those characteristics, prone to pride, which simply means I'm going to take the credit for everything in my life, even if I'm not responsible for it. So even if God does something in my life, look how great I am. Look at what I accomplished in that. And that was David going into this battle with Goliath. Now, to his credit, he knew he was going to win because God was on their side. And that's the ultimate story of that. So anyway, he goes on and he's running in the wilderness now. He makes it. He's the top general in Israel's army till Saul, the king, gets jealous, throws spears at him. Now David's running for his life. He gathers 400 men, all of whom were just the rejects of the land of Israel. That was his first church, the church of the rejects. And all 400 of these men met him in the wilderness, and he's with them, and they're following him around. They add a couple hundred men on. Now his numbers are growing. And they're like this marauding band of Philistine, eating Philistines for lunch. They hang around on the border of Israel and are protecting all these border towns from Philistine invasions while he's running for his life. So he's beginning to grow. The men are loving it. The men are, they're like, we don't know much about you, David, but there's something about you. We're just drawn to you. You're still the greatest. You're still, and we know you're going to be king one day. So they hung around him. He began to think a lot of himself. And then there was this day, it says he was on the edges of a field of a man named Nabal, who was a wealthy man. He had lots of sheep, lots of goats. David and his men set up on the fringes of his property. They protected him from Philistine invasions. They, you know, took care of his land. And then one day David noticed, hey, he's got a lot of sheep. Let's see if he could bless us with some of those for dinner. Nabal, it says, was an evil, haughty man. And he said, no, I don't know David anything. And he shouldn't be out here anyway. He just ran away from his father, the king. I ain't going to help him. That's the paraphrase from the New Brooklyn translation. Go find someone else's house. He ain't coming in my fridge. So David said, that's it. Put your swords on. There's not going to be anything left alive in that man's house. Whoa, dude. This is the same guy who spared the king's life when he had a chance to kill him. Same man said, oh, gee, you ain't going to treat me with disrespect. Yo, he dissed me. Let's go. So he got his boys together, and they were going to go invade until Nabal's wife, Abigail, who should have been his only wife. Man, if she's not the most amazing woman in the Old Testament, I don't know who to compare her to. She came out and humbled herself, spoke with such wisdom. She talked David down, settled him down. But in the middle of David's response to her, he says, may God do so to the enemies of David. You know, up until now, it looks like David's all about God. You know, this is the shepherd boy who's singing Psalm 23 in the wilderness. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Everything David's done to this point looks like, man, he's got no fault in him. But then we see some of his true colors comes out when he gets offended. So may it be done to the enemies of David. Up until then, David's always in the back seat. God's always out in front. And when David shouted, "Is there not a cause?" he was saying, "Come on, Israel, you're going to let our God be disrespected by a mere giant? I don't care if he's 9 feet tall. One plus God overwhelms any number of people, no matter how big they are." But here David's saying, it's about me. Oh, nobody's going to disrespect this man. And that's why I believe God kept him in the wilderness a little bit longer. It was like a test, you know, when you cook baking cookies or something, and you open the oven, and you poke him with something, and you say, "Oh, no, not done yet." It was like God saw that and said, "Hey, he's not done yet. Put him back in." He stayed in the wilderness a lot longer. He said, "Those muffins, they're still soft in the middle. He's still got issues." So God was baking this out of him. So the only thing better than adversity to see what's really in the heart of a man is power. See, David at this point, he's got 600 men, and he was still prone to saying, "He's all that. I'm all that. Look at all these men I got. I could do whatever I want right now. I'm powerful." And it's the reason why some of us, especially those among us who are called to leadership of any kind, why many times there's a long process. I know maybe the length of time is either how long it takes you to get it or just how much darkness lies within. But I started training for pastoral ministry 14 years before I got ordained as a pastor. Yet that's how messed up. I was such a basket case. That's how long it took. But I'm grateful to God now that I submitted myself to that process, because I can testify that once you give somebody authority, it shows their true colors more than adversity does. Adversity tends to bring out the best. If we don't quit, adversity has a way of bringing out the fight within us, bring out the faith within us. Adversity is a powerful tool to change us, and it's a great revealer. But there's nothing better to reveal what's really inside somebody than to give them authority. It's why you watch people who seem like they're so great, they get elected, they're a senator now, they're a president now, they're whatever, you don't get elected to king. They take on the throne and they have a meltdown when they give an authority, because there's new pressures that you don't experience. David was experiencing that. Some of this stuff was coming out. At the end of David's reign, I'm going to come back to the moment that he got it right and then close us out here. At the end of David's reign, after almost 40 years on the throne, David sent Joab out, and he said, "Hey, I want you to count all the troops." And Joab said, "Well, why would you do that?" Joab knew what was going on. "David, why would you number the troops? Who cares? God will give you as many as you want. Come on, David, keep your heart like it was in the old days. Don't count how many soldiers you've got." Joab knew David's heart, and Joab knew what this was all about. He said, "You want to know how big your kingdom has gotten, don't you? Don't do it, David. You're going to bring a great judgment on us." And so David prevailed, and he said, "Joab, go." This is one of the rare moments when Joab was speaking the word of the Lord and trying to convince David not to. So David said, "No, I want you to count the troops." And at the end of the count, he said, "All right, we have 800,000 soldiers in Israel, and in Judah, one tribe, David's tribe, had another 500,000. You have a standing army of 1.3 million men. Are you happy now?" I mean, that's larger than most of the standing armies of the nations of the earth today. And then this was 1,000 B.C., what was David about with this? "Look at what a great kingdom I built. I started out with 400 mighty men in the wilderness, and now look, 1.3 million soldiers who snap to when I shout." But it says that David was grieved when he found this out, and because of that, God brought the spot for the temple. But that's another message for another day. Let's back up in time now. Now we've seen what was in David's heart, and we see that he was prone to aggrandizing himself, to making himself the center and taking credit for things that belong to God, touching the glory of God, if you want to look at it that way, and taking credit for those kind of things. And it says that after David became king, the first thing he did was put the ark in a tent, the tabernacle of David. We've taught on that here. God loved it. God's like, "You know, I don't actually live in that box, just so you know. But if you want to, you know, build a tent where everybody can come and have fellowship with me, that's what I've wanted all along." So that's great, David. So David put the ark in a small tent. And then a local king, the king of Tyre named Hiram, sent people over to build David a palace. "Hey, you're the king of Israel." This was kind of his way of making a peace treaty with it. So he built him a big, beautiful palace They built a house for David. David realized the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and here was David's thought now, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of... He exalted whose kingdom? See, David, beginning to think already, is allowing, looking at all the glory, even though God did it all, and he always acknowledged that God did it, he's beginning to think these thoughts. Hey, look at what a great... God's exalted me. Look at this. King David. King David's kingdom. Wow. And he's being tempted by this authority. You know how we know? Because it said he started taking other wives. He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Just like Samuel the prophet warned Israel. If you put a king over you, here's what they're going to be like. They're going to take a bunch of wives. They're going to take your sons and make them fight. They're going to take your daughters and make them cook for him. And it's going to be, he's going to think the kingdom's all about him. Instead of being all about God, this theocracy that we're in right here. So David was prone to that, but this is why we love David. And I'm not going to read the entire thing, but the king said to Nathan the prophet, look, I'm living in a house of cedar. He looked out his window one day. He's living in this big, beautiful palace, got servants to take care of his every need, got this huge army out there to protect him. He looks out his window one day and he sees the ark of God, and there's the wind maybe blowing a flap of the tent. He's going, what have I done? What have I done? I just built my, like all those years that God was faithful to me, the songs of praise I sang for his preservation of my life, for taking a little farm boy like me, a shepherd boy like me, making me king. And now I built my palace while God lives in a tent outside. And he was convicted to the core of his heart. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. This is why we love him and why he's such a good example for us. Because at any point in our life that we realize, you know what? I've been taking what God gave me and using it to build a kingdom for myself. I've been building something for me. That at any point in time, like David, we could say, you know what? I repent. I'm going to start building you a house. And so David said to Nathan, I want to build a house. For God, Nathan said, all right, you do whatever you want. I'm going to hop, skip, and jump through this passage. And Nathan the prophet goes back, seeks God, and David says to him, or Nathan says to him, look, this is what I want you to tell David. I took you from the pasture following the sheep to be ruler of my people Israel. I've been with you everywhere you've gone. I've cut off your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name. Isn't that awesome how gracious our God is? David is prone to pride in saying, look at what a great name I made for myself. But the moment he repents and says, I built my kingdom and not God's, God says, you know what? I'm going to make your name great. That's what he said to Abram way back in the day. God said, I am going to make your name great. People are going to be talking about you till the end of time because you said yes to me. That's exactly what God did here. I'm going to make your name great, like the names of great men who are in the earth. I'm going to pour in a place for my people, and so on. He goes on, he makes these promises, and I'm going to build a house for you. God said, you want to build a house for me? That's great. I don't really need one. I mean, do you honestly think that I need a bigger house, David? Do you think I actually live in that little tent in that box? Just saying. But since it was in your heart to build my kingdom first and not your own, oh, I'm going to give you something, boy. I'm going to build you a house. You think that cool house of cedar you live in right now is something? Oh, wait, you just traded in your house for something that's going to last eternal. You just traded in your kingdom for a dynasty. He goes on, he says, when your days are complete, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you. Something's going to happen after you live, and you're not even going to live long enough to see it. But it's going to be great, David. Because you've determined to put me first, it's going to be even greater than the kingdom of David ever could have been. I'm going to establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. That was the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Kings of men who establish empires. You've studied world history. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. We still talk about them today, but what they got to show for it. Where's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom now? Where's Alexander the Great's kingdom now? Where's Caesar's kingdom now? It's all in ruins. But God said, David, you put me first? David could have had it all. He had a great kingdom. He managed to raise up a standing army, 1.3 million people. God said, since you put me first, I'm going to bless your socks off now. And you ain't even going to know what hit you. You're willing to sacrifice your own self-aggrandizing dreams. I am the king. I'm going to give you a dynasty. So God moved on and he said, your throne, David, shall be established forever. Isn't it amazing? Because of David's heart toward God, when the Son of God would become manifest in the flesh, he was known as the Son of David. Not the son of Abraham, although he was an offspring of Abraham. Not the son of Noah, although he was an ancestor of Noah. Not the son of any of the kings that followed after David, some of whom were even more righteous than David himself. But the son of David. Why? Because he took his dynasty, he took his empire, and he was willing to bury it like a seed in the ground and say, I want to build a house where God will be honored. That's what my kingdom's going to be known for. Not that David was so great and it was the golden age of Israel, but that's when God established his kingdom in the earth. That's what I want. And when God finds such a one today who says, I'm not here to build my kingdom, I'm not here to build a great name for myself, I'm here to do something to establish a kingdom that'll go on well beyond my years, then we have a dynasty. Then we have something that's eternal. We have something of a seed that will last forever. William Penn did this. This man right here, he'd be in the book of Hebrews. He's Hebrews 11, verse 3486. And yeah, that number changes every time I say that. But he's in there. This man was born to an admiral who was a personal friend of the king, one of the wealthiest families. He hung out growing up with the upper crust of the upper crust of England. He had it all. And then he went and done got born again. I mean, not Anglican born again of the dead Anglican church of that day, but good and saved. And all of a sudden, he was willing to forsake his family's wealth. His father kicked him out of the house, literally. Stopped paying for his college tuition, said, I never want to see your face again. You are disinherited. And he was willing to sacrifice it all to go and be a preacher of the gospel. He was a lawyer. He was a very educated man. I mean, dude was finishing Oxford at age 16. He was that bright. One of the brightest legal minds on the planet of his day. Won a couple of major cases in England as a lawyer. But he sacrificed it all. And then the day came that his father died, and it turns out that the king owed his father a huge sum of money. William Penn was part of the Quaker movement, which were just, they were quaking and shaking everything. They were a real pest. Tried locking them up in the Tower of London by the thousands, and they wouldn't stop. So the king got a bright idea. I know how to get rid of, I could kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to pay off this debt to the Penn family, and I'll get all these Quakers out of my state. So he went to William Penn, and he said, Billy, I got 800,000 acres for you. I'm sorry, 8 million acres. How big was it? I wrote it down because I never remember details. No. 28, I was glad the right numbers. 28 million acres of land while William Penn was 36 years old. He became the biggest landowner in the history of the British Empire. He now owned more land than the King of England himself. Does it get any better than that? He's got wealth beyond his imagination. Pennsylvania was a treasure trove for trading and for wealth creation. But Penn had a different vision in mind, and God spoke to him. I'm going to give you the seed of a nation. You're not just going to go have some nice colony so you Quakers could escape persecution. I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you ideas. I'm going to give you dreams, William. I'm going to teach you how to legislate in a way that brings freedom. And 100 years after William Penn established the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, when the Constitutional Convention was going on, how should we draft this? What should it look like? One of the key reference points was the Charter of Privileges written by William Penn at the end of the 18th century. It had been, or 17th century. It had been tried for a full century already by that seed that William Penn planted. Oh, but it cost him. It cost him. It's not just a metaphor that when a seed goes into the ground, it dies. Because everything that that seed used to be, everything that William Penn used to be, faded into the soil of what we call Pennsylvania. It wasn't by coincidence that Philadelphia became the place that a new nation gathered to convene and write its laws of constitution that we still use today. It wasn't by coincidence that the Great Awakening that came 50 years after William Penn died happened in the soil of Philadelphia predominantly. He sanctified that soil by his own sweat, blood, and tears. And William Penn, although he was the wealthiest man in the British Empire, biggest landowner in English history, died after having a stroke in debtor's prison. He'd been tricked by one of his right-hand men into signing over things. He wasn't a good businessman. He signed over some documents. He got tricked, and he had to pay rent to live in Pennsylvania. So he ended up, all of his wealth was taken. He went to debtor's prison rather than suffer the injustice of selling everything to pay somebody off. And he died of side effects of a stroke. A poor, impoverished man. But here we are today. Think of what the world has benefited from what William Penn pioneered by laying down his life to establish Pennsylvania. And answer, was it worth it? If you could have the next however many hundreds of years, or 200, 300 years of history, and at the end of it, no, oh, that's going to be fruitful, it's worth it, all of us would pay that price, right? But here's the thing where faith comes in. We don't know all of what the grove is going to grow out of the seed of our life. We don't know exactly how to measure it. Only God knows how to measure what's going to come when we sacrifice. But as soon as we're willing to say, my life doesn't need to have glory, I don't need to get credit for what happens in my life or as a result of my life, but I'll lay it up and I'll take all the treasures of being an anointed son of God, daughter of God, child of the King. I'm willing to take my inheritance and invest it in some way that the kingdom that I establish will outlive me. Oh, now you're living. Now we're living life where we're laying up treasures in another place, another realm. Others will benefit from it, but it's only those that are going to live after us. So here's a closing question and kind of a Selah moment to just leave you with. This is one of those words, I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm just going to leave you with a question and mess with your heads. Ponder the path of your feet as I've been doing myself, by the way. You understand that anything I ever preach, I already had it preached to me sometimes days ago, sometimes months ago, sometimes years ago. And I wait until it grows its own fruit and I say, okay, that's ready now. This is a years old word, what I'm sharing with you today. And I got it like it came to me new just last week. And I want to ask you, what's the goal of your life? Do your dreams tend to be centered around what you will accomplish? Or do your dreams tend to center around how others will benefit from the dreams that you fulfill during your lifetime? Because if the goal is, look at what I built. Hey, everybody, check this out. Then it's one generation, it's seedless fruit. But if those dreams literally come with seeing beyond your life, then I could tell you that you've got a kingdom that's going to endure. And you'll only be able to measure it at the last day. When you hear those words we all live to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus, make us good stewards of the kingdom seed that's in us right now. Awaken that seed and awaken our vision to think beyond what any mortal man could think. Awaken our vision to think outside of ourselves and beyond the lifespan of our own life here in the land of the living. And awaken us to dream like you dream. To dream dreams that are impossible if we only have a short life to live. But as we sow seeds for eternity, I pray you raise us up out of ourselves and be a seed that really does plant a nation, a seed that will endure, fruit that will bear fruit, that will bear fruit, that will bear fruit and reproduce after its own kind. Make us such a people, Lord. Put it deep in us. Amen. Amen. Praise God.